The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
It's my privilege this morning to introduce Justin Curtis, who will be preaching the Word of God to us this morning. Justin and his wife Tracy got connected to Coram Deo about 2 years ago through J.D. and Michelle Sinkbile. You may not know this, but before J.D. Was a pastor here in our community, he was a part of our church planting team, just a guy working a normal job trying to live out the mission of God in that particular context. And one of the jobs he was working was at 24-Hour Fitness as a personal trainer, which is where he met Justin. And through that relationship, Justin and Tracy came to follow Jesus and to get connected to the community here at Coram Deo. If you know anything about our church, you know that the heart of our community, these little communities that we call missional communities, are sort of like smaller expressions of our church that gather throughout the week in various parts of the city. And that's where the real work of spiritual formation takes place. And so J.D. and Michelle happened to be leading one of those missional communities. And I'm going to have to switch mics because it's going to freak out on me. So rather than doing that, we're just going to do this. Thank you. Rather than, as J.D. and Michelle were leading that missional community, that ended up multiplying shortly after Justin and Tracy got connected to it into a couple different missional communities, one of which Justin and Tracy started leading in West Omaha, and another one which Aaron and Kayla Onyefrock started leading that was sort of in the Midtown area. And since that time, Justin and Tracy's missional community has multiplied two more times, and the most recent was just a couple weeks ago when Andy and Katie Holtz multiplied a new missional community that meets down in sort of southwest Omaha, which was multiplied out of the original one that had multiplied out of Justin and Tracy's. And so he's the people in that brand new missional community that Andy and Katie are sort of shepherding are, in a sense, spiritual grandchildren of Justin and Tracy in the ways that God has used them. Justin and Tracy are also deacon candidates at Coram Deo, which means they're right now progressing through a course of training to qualify and equip them as potential deacons for our community. And so it is evident from the way God has blessed Justin's leadership that he has some God-given spiritual gifts and abilities. And when men like that rise up in our community, we want to do everything we can to develop and to hone those gifts for the glory of God and for the sake of his mission here in our city. One of our prayers as a church is that God would be raising up and developing leaders from within our community rather than us trying to recruit them from without. And so Justin is very much a part of God's answer to those prayers that we've been praying. And so this morning it is my privilege to invite you to listen to the voice of God as the Holy Spirit uses Justin to communicate his word to us.
Good morning, Coram Deo. Glad to be with you guys here this morning. Bob gave a brief introduction into our story. I want to dive a little bit deeper real quick into why I'm standing before you here this morning. he pointed out that it was about 2 years ago that we were connected to Coram Deo, my wife Tracy and I. Up to that point, we had been around the church, maybe hadn't truly embraced the truth of the gospel, and it was basically through this church community that we came to grip with what it truly means to love and to serve Jesus. And in a unique way, God used the preaching and the teaching and the fellowship of this church body to give us a deeper biblical understanding of what it means to A, be a Christian, and B, which I think resides a little bit deeper with me, is what it actually means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That being said, I have a deep love and appreciation for the preaching of this community and the proclamation of the gospel. So in light of that, I want you to know that I'm humbly anxious about being up here. There's a sense of humility in the fact that I have the opportunity to do this. And at the same time, I'm extremely thrilled about the opportunity to open God's word with you. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We've got a lot to cover. Let's go ahead and get started. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 6. If you don't have one with you, you can sneak back to the resource table real quick. There will be no punishment for that. Grab a Bible, bring it back to your seat. They're there. We just had Allison read through our reading this morning, and we see that Jesus is actively moving in the Scripture. There's two specific miracles that are revealed, and in light of that, the disciples are alongside Jesus throughout. And yet it seems like they don't quite understand or quite grasp what's going on. We have the feeding of the 5,000 where it seems like the disciples are always two or three steps behind Jesus, not quite understanding what he's doing, more reacting to what he does. And then later on that night, we have Jesus walking out on the water towards them, and they react in a weird way. So what I want to do is I want to jump into Mark chapter 6. Let's go ahead and start towards the end, kind of sit there for a while, and then we'll move on. Let me talk about how the disciples reacted to Jesus walking on the sea, and we'll pick it up in verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This is the punchline that I think Mark wants us to grasp this morning. In spite of all the miracles and all the teachings that Jesus has done before the disciples, they still do not quite recognize Jesus for who he truly is. Rather, they react in fear, followed by astonishment. And why? Well, Mark says it's because they did not understand about the loaves, because their hearts were hardened. For us to understand what Mark's trying to say through that verse, through that punchline, we need to answer three questions. We need to talk about what was it that the disciples were supposed to understand, why didn't they understand it, and why is this significant to us? So my goal again this morning, I'll repeat them to you, is to answer these three questions. One, what was it the disciples were supposed to understand? Why didn't they understand it? And why is this significant to us today? Let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll go ahead and get started. Lord Jesus, we just thank you, praise you for the opportunity to gather here this morning as your church, for the opportunity to gather in a building to worship you, to praise and declare your name as God, and to be able to do that free from persecution. Jesus, for us to be transformed as a people this morning, we need your Holy Spirit to be present. So I ask that that would happen, that the Holy Spirit would dwell in this community this morning. And we would have some truth revealed about not only the Scriptures, but also about ourselves. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first question. What was it that the disciples were supposed to understand? It seems like something was supposed to be incredibly transparent to the disciples here, and also to Mark's original audience. There's something that they were supposed to connect that they did not connect. So my goal this morning is to connect the dots between Jesus' action in the Scripture and then the Old Testament. Okay? What I want to do is I want to draw three parallels or three conclusions from different things that happen that Jesus does and kind of show you maybe what the disciples were missing, what they did not quite grasp. To do that, we're going to start back in verse 30, start working through the Scripture again. So go ahead and if you got your Bibles with you, flip back and go ahead and follow along. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. To put that into context for you, the disciples were just returning from a special missionary event. They were going out, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, calling people to repentance, casting out demons, laying their hands on the sick. Jesus gave him his authority to go and do this, and now they've returned back to Jesus. Like it says, they were instructing him and telling him all these things that they had done and taught. Jesus responds saying, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and ran there on foot from the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Mark is revealing Jesus here to be the shepherd of the lost sheep. Jesus went away with his disciples with the intention of getting a break, opportunity to get a little bit of rest, solitude, hopefully a meal. And what happens is that as they're moving across the sea, the crowd migrates around the outside, gets there ahead of them, and then when Jesus steps off of the boat, he doesn't react in frustration like many of us would. He's not upset with the fact that his plans have now been changed, but rather he reacts in compassion because he sees a multitude of sheep that do not have a shepherd. If we look at this by itself, we see that this is just a great act by a good man. But when we connect the dots back to Old Testament prophecy, we see something else revealed here. So I want to do that. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 through 16. God is responding at this time to the fact that there are shepherds who are leading their sheep astray, who are in it for their own self-gain. And because of that, many of God's people have been cast out and lost all over the land. God responds and says, "For thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak." The disciples were supposed to see here that Jesus was fulfilling this specific prophecy. Jesus was the one who was prophesied about, that would come and that would draw his people to him, that would seek out the lost, bring back the strayed, and heal the injured. Jesus is identifying himself to be the perfect shepherd, the one who will never let anybody down. And even at that day to today, in our own lives, in our own context, Jesus continues to be that perfect shepherd. He will never let us down. And I think that was the first connection that the disciples were supposed to make. The second connection comes along the lines of working through the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's obvious that there's little doubt how important this story was to the gospel writers. It is the only ministry miracle that was recorded in all four gospels. Some say that because of that, this story in itself was supposed to lay a groundwork and give a clear insight into the identity of Jesus. It was supposed to act as kind of an epiphany into who Jesus really was. So we have Jesus and the disciples who have gone away. Large crowd follows them, and Jesus is teaching. He's ministering to these people. The disciples, after a certain amount of time, come to Jesus with a justifiable request. Remember, it was their reason for getting away to have some rest and solitude, maybe get a bite to eat. This has not happened yet. The day is growing late, and the disciples, they come to Jesus, and they ask him, "Jesus, why don't we just go ahead and release the crowd, send them away, let them get a chance to eat. Maybe we'll get some food too, which would be nice, okay? And all this would be taken care of. We'd be in good shape." Jesus, we start to see a little bit of his character. I think he's setting up the disciples here. He responds to them saying, "Well, why don't you guys go ahead and feed them? We won't interrupt what I'm doing. Why don't you guys go ahead and feed them?" Knowing their own limitations, the disciples become immediately aware of the fact that they cannot do it by themselves. They say it's going to cost us up to 200 denarii to be able to feed this many people. That would be similar today to 3/4 of our annual salary to feed this multitude. It would be too difficult. The disciples, it can't happen on their own means. So Jesus says, "Well, why don't you go out into the crowd, find some food, bring it back, we'll see what can happen." So the disciples go out. They find that one teenage kid who never goes anywhere without food. Okay, I work in a high school setting. I'm aware that those kids exist. All right. And they, quote unquote, borrow the food from this individual. Now, I know that taking the food from the individual would probably be extremely difficult, knowing the circumstances. This is the only kid who has food, and he's not going to give it up. He's a growing kid. But they take the food, they bring it back to Jesus, and they come with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus takes that food, raises it up, blesses it, gives it back to the disciples, and the disciples go ahead and feed the 5,000 with the bread and the fish. And it's not just that the crowd was fed and the disciples fed them, but they fed them to a point of satisfaction. I don't think this is necessarily the type of satisfaction we feel at the end of a Thanksgiving dinner. Okay, I don't think it's an over-bloated fullness, all right? But they definitely got enough to eat. There was actually enough provided in that meal that the disciples were able to go out with their baskets and fill up each of their baskets to the brim. They'd be able to take those baskets and carry them for the next couple of days, and they'd be their rations for their food. So not only did Jesus provide enough, but he provided a multitude to the crowd. So if some scholars say that this is an epiphany into the identity of Jesus, what is it that we're supposed to get? What is it that the disciples should have seen here that they did not understand? To understand that, we need to look back at the Exodus. Okay, we got to look back to the Old Testament. So we're going to jump back to Exodus chapter 16. At this point, God has freed the Israelites from Egypt. They find themselves wandering the land, and of course they start griping about a lack of food. The Lord hears their griping, and we see this response from him. It says, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.' And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard your grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.' And the people of Israel did so." It was out of this parallel that the disciples were supposed to see Jesus reenacting this miraculous provision of God. And the disciples should have clearly seen it. They had their baskets with them. They actually got into the boat. They were going over to the other side of the sea, and the baskets were probably sitting at their feet. And yet there was something they did not quite understand. They didn't quite piece it all together. So after making those two connections, let's transition into the third. Jesus at this point has sent the disciples away to the other side of the sea. He has released the crowd, and he goes up to the mountain to pray. And after some time with the Father, he comes back down. And we pick up in verse 47. It says, "And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." Now catch this. "He meant to pass by them." He meant to pass by them. This is weird, okay? It should seem weird when you hear it, because Jesus is looking out at the disciples, okay? They're struggling to get across the sea. Already in chapter 4 of this gospel, we've seen Jesus show his power and authority over nature. He's able to calm the storm. I'm sure with the snap of his fingers, he'd be able to take the boat to the other side, and all this would be taken care of. But his intention wasn't to go out to them and help them and aid them across. His intention was to pass by them. This is weird. It's also extremely significant. And I think it's the third correlation that we need to make back to the Old Testament. Okay? I think it's actually another epiphany into the true identity of Jesus. So to be able to understand what he meant by this passing by, we need to look back at Exodus again and look at chapter 33, verses 16 through 22. At this point, God has commanded Moses to take up the Israelites, gather them together, and to leave Sinai. Moses meets with the Lord. They have a brief conversation before this all takes place, and we pick it up. God says to Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." The significance of Jesus intending to pass by the disciples on the sea was seen and was meant to be seen as Jesus revealing his glory to them, revealing his goodness and his power to them on the sea. And then how did the disciples respond? We pick back up in verse 49. "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." So now we have to look back at that initial question. What was it that the disciples were supposed to understand? Mark is revealing Jesus to be the shepherd of the lost sheep. He's revealing Jesus to be the provider for his people. Jesus intends to reveal his glory as he passes by on the sea. And yet, in spite of this, the disciples react in fear and in amazement. I think what the disciples were supposed to understand here is the same thing that Mark wants to make sure that we understand. And that goes back to the very first verse of this gospel where it says, "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark is revealing Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And yet the disciples still are not putting that together. And there's tremendous implications for that. So now we need to move on to the second question. Why didn't they understand? Well, verse 52 says, they did not understand about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. The Bible mentions this concept of hard-heartedness 47 different times in Scripture. It's an important condition that, because it's mentioned so frequently, it makes us fully aware of this. This is something that God wants us to know about, God wants us to be aware of, God wants to make sure that we fully understand. And as I worked through preparing for this text and for this sermon, I realized that I had heard the term time and time again, but I really could not categorize it. I didn't know exactly what it meant. Scripture speaks of 19 specific times where Pharaoh, in the Old Testament story, in the Exodus story, hardens his own heart towards God. And at times when God hardens Pharaoh's heart for the reason of revealing his power. But beyond that, there's numerous different times where people harden their hearts towards God and receive some sort of wrath or punishment for that behavior. So what I want to do now is I want to help us get our minds around this concept of hard-heartedness. I want to help us develop that concept. And I think if you study all of the passages on hard-heartedness, you start to see some tendencies come up time and time again. So I want to draw out two specific observations of what it means to have a hardened heart. The first observation is that a hardened heart is self-governing. We see this clearly shown in Jeremiah 13, verses 9 through 10, when it says, "This is what the Lord says, in the same way I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts." These people refuse to listen to the words of God and become their own authority. They take the authority of God, put themselves above it, and become their own governing entity. You also see in Psalm 119, verse 21, it says, "You rebuke the arrogant who are cursed and who stray from your commands." This arrogance, this hardness of heart found in people leads them to stray from the commands of God. Also in Hosea chapter 13, verses 4 through 6, "I have been the Lord God since the land of Egypt. I cared for you in the wilderness in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. I think this tendency to self-govern that we find in the Bible is seen time and time again by those type of people who, for some reason, whether it be the wisdom that they think they have or the life experiences that they have in front of them, consider themselves to be more knowledgeable about how their life should be run, and in turn take God's authority, minimize it, and put themselves as the governing authority on top. And I think this is a sign of hard-heartedness. Beyond this, beyond the idea of self-governing, I think the second observation I want to make is that a hardened heart is self-sufficient. We see this clearly portrayed in the book of Daniel through a man named King Nebuchadnezzar. He basically did a great job of living a self-sufficient life for a moment. And we see that in Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 30. It says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?'" When you read this, this is the epitome of premeditated boasting. Okay? King Nebuchadnezzar has taken himself, put himself at a high point over his kingdom so that he could boast and gloat and just take so much pride in the fact that it was his power, it was his sufficiency, it was his strength that created this wonderful kingdom. And immediately God responds to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he rips his kingdom from him, rushes him out of his own land, turns him into what scriptures consider to be an ox-like man who's just scourging the ground for food and shelter. The kingdom from Nebuchadnezzar is ripped from him. Daniel says in chapter 5, verse 20, "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne. And his glory was taken from him." God was disgusted with the self-sufficiency that was found in King Nebuchadnezzar. So if we identify that a hardened heart is both self-governing and self-sufficient, I think we need to be made fully aware that both of these conditions lead to an unresponsiveness to God. When you're in a state of hard-heartedness, you're unable to respond to God. This is seen and articulated extremely well in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel about to send him out, and he says, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel.'" God is not sending Ezekiel out, crossing borders, going into a far-off country where dialect and language barriers are going to be a problem. He's sending them next door or to the neighborhood across the way. People should have no problem understanding what Ezekiel's saying to him. And then God says, "But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart." In a manipulative way, Satan uses this condition of hard-heartedness to make us unresponsive to God. In the same way that the disciples, as Jesus walked out towards them on the sea, are unresponsive to his true identity. They don't quite clearly see him for who he actually is. And it's because of their hard-heartedness, according to verse 52. So, if we've answered the first question, what is it that the disciples were supposed to understand? It's they were supposed to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. And the second question, why didn't they understand it? Well, it's because of their hard-heartedness. They were unresponsive. So we have to ask ourselves the third question. Why is this significant? Why are we talking about this morning, other than the fact that it's sitting right in the middle of the Gospel of Mark and we're preaching through it, so we have to get to it eventually. But why is it that we're talking about this? I think this is significant because if the disciples could be hard-hearted, then we can too. I think inherently we actually are self-governing people. I had a conversation with a student of mine up at school. It was about 4 weeks ago. And she was talking about the differences between good and bad people. And she had identified herself as being a good person. So I wanted to take advantage of this opportunity and kind of press her a little bit. So I asked her, what are some characteristics then of a bad person? And she said, well, a bad person will lie, will gossip, and will steal. So, okay, that's enough. That's good. Let's talk about those. I asked her, so you, have you lied recently? She said, yeah, but it was a white lie. It didn't really mean anything. It was more of a joke. And I asked her, well, have you gossiped at all recently? She had to reflect for a moment, but then she said, yes, I have, but it was all true. So it really wasn't gossiping because I was telling the truth. It may have been behind her back, but I don't know. So I said, well, then, have you stolen anything recently? She reflected a little bit longer on this one and said, well, yeah, but it wasn't of anything of any value. So it really doesn't matter. And it was through this conversation that I realized that I think we are extremely self-governing in our own lives. I think we take even the commands of God and place them in these brackets of our own morality or our own values or what we consider to be right and wrong to determine whether or not our actions are righteous or unrighteous. This plays out frequently in my life. I'm called, for example, to love my wife as Jesus loves the church. That's pretty heavy. But I will, as long as she's acting in a way that makes it easy to love her. Most of the guys are laughing. They've been there. One thing that's been brought up in this community recently is the whole idea of the Sabbath. And oftentimes myself, straight command from God that we should have a Sabbath, I'll oftentimes ignore it or neglect it because my schedule is just too busy. I have too much to do. I have a lot of stuff going on, and I don't think you realize I'm actually a very important person. So I've got a lot of things I got to get done. So that Sabbath that I'm commanded to take, well, it's not going to work this week, so I'll just put it off to next week or the next week or whenever I have a break open up in my schedule. I'm called to love and serve my neighbors and my coworkers. And I'll do that. I'll desire to do that as long as it doesn't interfere with maybe my Saturday afternoon nap or as long as it doesn't require me to go and talk to that neighbor down the street who's just extremely difficult and very introverted and requires me to be extremely intentional. So I think inherently we are self-governing and in a way hardened towards God. And that's my tendency. So what I want to do is I want to ask you guys to maybe apply this to your own life. In what ways have you taken a specific command of God and pressed your own limits around it? In what ways do you find yourself justifying sin? What excuses do you have for offending God and disobeying His commands? Or how have your relationships, and for some of you, your marriages been going when you love each other conditionally? Probably not very well, if you're anything like me, I don't know. I think even though all the evidence is there that we cannot and we should not self-govern our own lives, we still desire to. And I think if you can relate to any of these examples, that might be an indication that you're experiencing a hardness of heart. But beyond being self-governing, I also think that we're much more self-sufficient than we think. Let me share another story with you. It was about 16 months ago, I was in Jamaica celebrating my brother-in-law's wedding. And we had gone down there. It was at that time in my life where the gospel was really starting to kind of take root. And I found myself wanting and desiring to observe the culture and to help share Jesus with as many people as I could while I was down there. That was my fun on vacation. So I found myself probably about 3 days in. I was working out in the resort that we were staying at. Had a weight room. I was working out in there. And a gentleman came in by the name of Norman. And Norman was an employee of the hotel. He was working out during his break. So I took the opportunity and I took the time to kind of be intentional and engage him in conversation. And if you know me at all, you know that I don't have a hard time doing it. But I was able to work Jesus into the conversation somehow in the first 5 minutes. It's kind of fun. And Norman, thank God for this, was responsive to me kind of asking him some questions. Actually ended up being an extremely godly guy who desired to kind of just engage me as well. So we started talking, and he shared with me kind of in different ways that the gospel had not been penetrating his homeland and his city. And he shared some of the struggles that he'd been having and how Christianity is just kind of a Band-Aid fix for so many of the problems that are there. So I wanted to take the next step. I was getting really jacked up about this conversation. It was going well, talking with a stranger about Jesus. Norman, great guy. So I asked him to go ahead and pray with me, which was kind of a step of faith because I'd never done that with anybody before that was a stranger. And he responded well, thank God. So I found myself on my knees in this weight room of this resort in Jamaica praying with Norman to Jesus. And being my first time doing this, I was assured that I was going to pray a good prayer. This was going to be money, okay? I was going to bring my A game. Norman was going to be transformed. The city was going to be brought to Christ. It was going to be awesome. So I dove in. And I started praying that Jesus would make himself known in that resort and in that local town. I prayed that people there who were blinded to the truth would have their eyes opened to the gospel. I prayed that Jesus would be present and use the gospel to break just various cycles of poverty and idolatry and oppression that was present in that land. It was a great prayer. It was a great prayer. And then I stopped, and Norman began. And it was at this point that I became extremely humbled. Because Norman, in his situation, went off for about 10 minutes praising God for all the wonderful provisions that he's already been given in his life. He praised God for his ability to see, his ability to feel. I think at one point he praised God for all five senses in one sentence. He praised God for his strength to be able to get out of bed in the morning and go to work. He praised God for the ability to just have friends around him who cared for him. He praised God for his sovereign provision over his family, his wife and two kids who were living up in New York City. And he praised God that in spite of that distance, they were still able to be a family. I think oftentimes in our lives, we can become very self-sufficient. Myself, I feel like I treat God like a piñata at times, where when I need something miraculous to happen, when I want somebody close and dear to me to be transformed and to fall in love with Jesus, I'll take my prayer stick and I'll go to the piñata and I will hit it as hard as I can with the hope that God will break forth and something amazing will happen. While all the while, when it comes to a lot of the simple provisions and all the things that God has done in my life to this point, I kind of neglect him for it. I'll go to God when I need something tremendous to happen. But in the routine of the day, in the routine of our lives, I oftentimes neglect him. I rarely find myself praising him for a hot cup of coffee on a Sunday morning. Or the fact that I'm starting spring break this week, and yesterday, the first day of spring break, it was a 68-degree day with a slight breeze out of the north-northwest and just partial clouds. That's God. And that's how my spring break started. That was awesome. I had no control over that. Or I rarely praise God when I wake up in the morning and I take the time to go into my daughter's bedroom and I peer over the crib and we make eye contact and she smiles at me and she starts laughing. That's not me. I'm not that good of a father. I'm not. I've only been at it for 6 months. And yet God uses that to bring me joy and to bring me happiness. So how does this apply maybe to your guys' life? How can you relate to this? Do you ever find yourself neglecting praising God for the provisions that He's given you to this point? Or take them for granted? Or my favorite, taking credit for them, like it's something that I did within my own power, that I was able to bring this all together? I think if we're not careful, God will use this hardness, this self-sufficiency, to keep us wrapped up in the maintenance and the details of life that often prevent us from even enjoying life. We get so bogged down with having to be sufficient, with having to do it on our own, thinking that it is our power and it is our work to get things done, that we often miss wonderful opportunities to experience God, to respond to God's work in our life, and to just embrace what He's done for us. And I'm not oblivious to the fact that there's probably many people here who are living as a self-governing person or as a self-sufficient person and are okay with that. And you hear me talking and you can kind of relate, but it really doesn't matter to you. But I think if we go back to the beginning and we actually see Jesus as the Son of God, His lordship over our life as Son of God probably should mean something to us. So what do we do? What is the remedy or what is the fix to this hardness of heart? What can you do to overcome this ailment and this condition? I think when we look back towards the disciples and start to take a look at what they did, our eyes are open to something. Because we have these disciples who are hardened towards God, who do not understand who Jesus is. Actually, later on in the gospel, we find them arguing about who's the greatest. Pride. We see them fleeing from Jesus during His arrest. Weak, coward. We see them denying even knowing Jesus when He's crucified. Weak, liar. So how do these men become transformed into the type of people who are willing to give up their lives and even be martyred for the sake of the gospel and for the forward advancement of the church? How do these people become transformed? And I think the answer is they stayed near. They stayed close to Jesus. And as they were close to Jesus, in spite of everything that they had wrong and that was hard in them, Jesus was able to overcome that and transform their hearts. Jesus was the one who worked inside of them to transform them into the type of people who would live their life for the gospel. The gospel is not a plan. It's not a quick fix. It's not a 10-step program. There's no magical secret that if we just get it, we'll be transformed. The gospel is the promise that Jesus is in the business of pursuing people who have no right being in relationship with Him. Jesus is in the business of pursuing you in spite of you. You can't just wake up tomorrow morning and be a more humble person. There's not a scripture verse that you can meditate on for a week, or a prayer that you can say 16 different times, or a conference that you can attend this spring that will transform the hardness of your heart. This sermon right here will not alone transform the hardness of your heart. I'm not that good. I can't do it. The truth is that the only way we can be transformed is through the work of the Holy Spirit and Jesus breaking through, shaving off the calloused hardness of our hearts. And I think this happens two different ways. We're through two different steps. So I want to finish here. I think this happens from the outside in and from the inside out. I think part of being transformed means that we have to, from the outside in, draw close to the gospel. Just like the disciples were drawn close to Jesus, we have to come face to face with the truth of the gospel. You have to come face to face with the weight of your sin. You have to come face to face with the power of Jesus to transform lives. Martin Luther, to paraphrase him, says, we not just need to be told the truth of the gospel, but we need to have it beaten into our heads repeatedly. We never outgrow the gospel. And the second that you start to think that you're outgrowing the gospel is the second that you're becoming hardened and unresponsive to God. The work of regenerating our heart comes through Jesus when we come face to face with truth. And we come face to face with preaching of the word. And we come face to face with scripture. And when we come face to face living in community with people who are willing to tell you some truth. And it's not easy. It's hard. That type of growing into that type of humble person who can accept that truth is hard. But Jesus has the power to do that. And he does it from the inside out. In some way, some mysterious way, Jesus and the Holy Spirit will work inside of our hearts to explode it, to help it embrace truth and to become humble. My theology is not good enough to explain how that happens, but I tell you, it does happen. It happened in my life. It's happened in my wife's life. I've seen it happen in a number of people in this community where somehow the Spirit has worked in them to open their eyes to truth. And that is the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel is that the truth that Jesus is committed to softening the calloused hearts of those who trust in him. So as we wrap up here, and Bob comes forward to lead us into communion, I just want to take a quick moment to start some of the hard work of self-reflection and begin some of the hard work of maybe repentance. So I want you guys just to reflect for a moment. If you want to close your eyes, you can. If you want to bow your heads, you can. Whatever kind of gets you in a state where you're able to at least reflect. And I want you to ask yourself, in what ways have you been self-governing your own life? In what ways have you become self-sufficient? In what aspects of your life have you become unresponsive to God? And for a moment, I want you to feel the weight of that offense towards God. I want you to feel and embrace the humility of the gospel that says there is nothing that you have to offer Christ. And if you are united with Jesus this morning, I just want you to feel the grace of him pour over you through Romans 8, verse 1, that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I want you to rest in the confidence of the gospel that promises, in spite of you, Jesus is faithful to your transformation. And if you're not united with Jesus this morning, you're unrepentant of this hardness in your life, I ask that you wrestle in that tension for a little bit longer. That this would be healthy tension in your life. And that you would hear the words of Psalm 95, verse 7 that says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Let me go ahead and pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you for the fact that in Scripture and in our lives, you continue to reveal yourself as the Son of God. We confess that as a community, oftentimes we are hardened to that truth. Oftentimes we are unresponsive to the fact that you are not only Savior, but Lord of our lives. Jesus, I pray that you would work in this community, that you would help shape our hearts, that you would help shave away any callousness that's there. And that in the end, you would receive praise and glory for that. That you would be lifted up as the wonderful Savior and the wonderful Lord who has the power to even transform the depths of our hearts. We know that you are faithful. We know that you're the perfect shepherd. We know that you will provide, and we thank you for that. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.